Okay, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll move into our Bible study. Father, thank you for your grace and mercies to us. We're grateful for time together. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed and encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be and live the life you've called us to live. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Has God ever failed to meet your expectations? And don't give me that look like, oh, I would never think such a thing. Have there been times when you're crushed because things didn't work out the way you thought they would or the way you thought they ought to work out? We've all had to deal with unmet expectations. We have certain ideas about what God is like and how God should act. And when things don't fall into place as we've got it in our mind, we struggle. We get frustrated. And it's easy for us, this side of the cross, this side of the life and ministry of Jesus, his death and resurrection, it's easy for us to look back and say, well, now, why didn't the Jews get it? It's so clear. How could they have missed it? Well, they missed it because of expectations that they'd built up. Because of the messianic expectation that had been building through the pages of the Old Testament into the intertestamental period. They formulated in their minds what Messiah would look like, what Messiah would do, what he was going to bring. And when Jesus didn't meet those expectations, they missed it. They didn't see him to be Messiah because they had built up in their minds certain things, and that's not the way it worked out. Today, God is believed by many to be obligated to share blessings of health and wealth and a lot of other tokens of divine favor. And when it doesn't happen the way they think it should happen, then they create a God to explain why that didn't happen. We adapt our theology to meet our expectations. So often that's what's happened. I think in large part that's what's happened in the Word of Faith movement and that kind of thing. Okay, this didn't happen. I thought it should. So here's the theology to explain why that didn't happen. The interesting thing is it never seems to occur to us, maybe what I was expecting was wrong. Maybe what I thought to be the revealed will of God was my own thinking, my own wants, my own desires. Maybe I was completely wrong in the way I'm looking at it. Seems to me that an entitlement mentality has found a home within the church. A mentality that says, little is expected of me or demanded of me, and much is expected from God. God must do. This is the way God is. God will have to do this and that. And we don't talk about what's required of us. We might dress it up a bit. We probably wouldn't be so foolish as to state it that bluntly, but I think it's an accurate assessment. Very little is said about the striving for holiness, a pursuit on our part of righteousness, but a whole lot is said about blessing and provision and happiness. Even in our evangelism, rather than majoring on, here's God's answer to your hell-bound life. Here's God's solution for your sin and to bring you out of your sin. We say, Jesus is good for what ails you. He'll be your best friend. He'll make life worth living. He's full of good things. He'll be your friend. So why not try Jesus? Now, think about that for a minute. Think about that phrase, try Jesus. Think about the implications of that. How quickly we are willing to lower the second person of the Godhead to the status of our favorite toothpaste. He's the greatest and the best version of what will bring you the greatest fulfillment, the greatest happiness. Our self-obsessed, self-absorbed life and way of thinking results in a warped perspective of life and a distorted understanding of reality. That's not a modern thing. The same thing was happening in the 5th century B.C. when Malachi came with this burden from the Lord. He came declaring the truth of God. It was a time of political, moral, and spiritual corruption. The people of God had returned from Babylonian exile. Jerusalem was rebuilt. The temple was restored. And life was pretty much back to normal. They settled into routine and going about their business. The problem is they became careless in their worship, indifferent towards the truth, disobedient with regard to the covenant, faithless in their marriages, and stingy with their offerings. Other than that, things were really good spiritually. They didn't see a problem. They never would have considered that they had an issue. In fact, if you had asked the people living in Jerusalem, they said, everything's fine. Everything's great here. We're doing well. Nothing to see here. No reason to focus here. Everything's great. But it wasn't great. And so God sent his messenger with a burden. And Malachi came declaring the Lord's message. And the first thing he said to him is, I have loved you. And what was the response of Israel? So you say. I didn't put it in those words. What they said was, how have you loved us? In exactly what way have you shown us your love for us? Even a casual reading of the first two chapters of Malachi reveals that the people of God were skeptical about God's love. And they believed they had done nothing wrong. How have we despised you? How have we polluted you? I'm convinced that there are a great number of similarities between ancient Israel and modern-day America. Two of the similarities have to do with a sense of entitlement. And second, poor me, I'm the victim here. That same spirit is alive and well. So I think that's why this book is very applicable to our setting. So keep all that in mind as we look at the text tonight, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 17 and reading down through chapter 3 and verse 6. And again, I'm going to read from, for the first reading of the text tonight, from the Christian Standard. I just like the way that the team translated this section. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you ask, how have we wearied him? When you say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the sight of the Lord, that he delights in them, or else, where is the God of justice? See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he's coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's bleach. He'll be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present their offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in days of old and years gone by. I will come to you in judgment, and I'll be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, and the fatherless, and against those who deny justice to the resident alien. They do not fear me, says the Lord of armies. Because I, the Lord, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. Expectations. What do you think's going to happen? What do you want to happen based on your expectations? And the people of Israel are longing for Messiah. They've been looking for Messiah for a long time. Going all the way back to Genesis when the promise was given by God in the garden that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. They've been longing for the coming of that one. So centuries they've been looking for. Every year they're wondering, is this the year the Messiah comes? They're longing for that. And Malachi, as the spokesman of the Lord, basically says to them, I'm not certain you really want that because it's not going to work out the way you think. Things aren't exactly how you've pictured them. I'm grateful for the grace of God. I'm grateful that His grace found me dead in sin and mercifully granted me life. My sin problem was eliminated by His grace, and I'm eternally grateful for that. But there's more to His grace. It's not just that my sins have been forgiven in the past, but the Lord is gracious to me now and will continue in grace to the future until I am taken to glory. I'm appreciative of the grace of God because it covers my sin and it continues to cover my arrogance and my ignorance. We need to be grateful for the grace of God. And we need to recognize who we are. We need to recognize what we are at the core of our being and understand that though we are saved, though the Spirit of God takes up residence in us, we are being conformed to the image and likeness of our Lord, but we have a long way to go. And we're not going to reach the goal until we're taken to glory. And so we live dependent upon His grace every day. I need His grace in order to be saved. I need His grace in order to continue in salvation. And I need His grace in order to enter into glory. His grace is absolutely necessary every day and all along the way. It's a humbling experience as a pastor to keep files of sermons because you're tempted to go back and look at them. And you go back and look at some of the things you say and say, ooh, wow. Sometimes I go back through old sermons and I read through them from years ago and I say, you know, that's not bad. I look at other things and say, you're an idiot. I can't believe you said that. I'm so glad God is gracious. I'm so glad that God overlooks my arrogance, that He overlooks my foolishness, that it's all under the blood and it's all covered by the grace and mercy of God. There are some very strong words in our text. Strong words about God's coming and His coming in judgment of His people. Because this prophecy isn't to the Assyrians or the Babylonians or some other pagan people. This is a word to the people of God. And He says, I'm coming to you, my people, in judgment. So there are some strong words. There are some hard words and difficult words. And yet, even in the midst of God's announcement of judgment, there is the message of grace, of hope, and of mercy. And as we work our way through this text, here's what I want us to understand. God graciously responds to our arrogant and foolish reasoning. We all have expectations that are not based in Scripture. We have notions, ideas of what God is like and how God ought to act and how God ought to present Himself and how God ought to respond to circumstances in our world, to circumstances in our life, to needs in our life, and how God ought to do this or ought to do that. And those expectations sometimes are not driven by biblical thoughts and biblical material and biblical promises. They're the invention of our own mind. Three things I want us to note from the text. First, note this impertinent charge. It's there in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You've wearied me. That word means you've worn me out. It speaks of physical, mental, emotional exhaustion. Now, understand, God is not a man, God is not limited, and all of that, we understand that. But he's using human language to explain something about God. And he's saying, you people have worn me out. I am so tired of you. He is saying to his people, you have brought me to an end of my patience. I am grateful for the long-suffering patience of God. But it is a terrible mistake to believe that the patience of God are unending. His Spirit will not always strive with man. There's a limit. There's a limit to what he will put up with. There's a limit to what he will allow. And we see that repeatedly in the Old Testament as he comes in judgment of his people. Because as a loving father, he's going to rebuke his own. What did the writer of Hebrews say? Every child of mine I will discipline. And to not be disciplined by the Lord should cause you to question whether you're really his or not. It's like when I was a kid, I used to hate deadlines and curfews. And I would usually say, well, my friend doesn't have to do that. And my dad's ready response was, he's not my child. You are. And this is what you will do. So God, in dealing with his children, because he loves us, will not allow us to live in open rebellion and disobedience without chastening, without disciplining. So that's what's happening in this passage. You have wearied me. You have burdened me. And they say, how? How have we wearied you? How have we become a burden to you? We don't get that. How so? Look at the answer. You say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So, how have the people of God wearied him? How have the people of God brought the patience of God to an end? By questioning his moral governance of the universe. Think about that. Can you imagine that? They're putting God on trial. They're passing judgment of the Almighty. Can you imagine a more arrogant thing? And look at what they say. You know, the truth is we can't imagine it because we've all been guilty of the same thing. How could you, Lord? How could you let this happen? Why haven't you done something? Often our questions are accusations. And that's what's happening here. They're accusing God of moral evil. They're accusing God of not living up to his character, his nature. They've charged him with favoring evil and favoring injustice. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. More than that, he delights in them. That's a word that means he gains great pleasure from those who do evil. Now, can you imagine the people of God accusing God of that? You delight in wickedness. You delight in these evil people and what they're doing. They bring great joy to you. This is greatly pleasing to you. Or to have the nerve to say to God, where's the God of justice? I don't see justice. It's serious accusations. But from what they could see, the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous are in rags. This is why we are told to walk by faith and not by sight. That's why we're called to walk according to the Word of God, according to the truth of the Scripture, rather than according to our interpretation of things that are going on around us. We're to live and work and move and act and react and respond according to the Scripture rather than our reading of the situation. Why? Because we are notoriously short-sighted. We don't see clearly. Because too often our vision is distorted and perverted by sin. Because we're sinners. It's not something we do, that's who we are. At the core of our being, at the essence of who we are sinners. We live in rebellion to God. Even those who have the Spirit of God living within, we struggle with sin and we will for all of our days. Because of that, we don't see clearly. And so our view is distorted, view is perverted, so that we see evil and call it good, and we see good and call it evil, even to the extent that we would accuse God of being evil or unjust. Another problem that goes hand in hand with this: in times of crisis, we feel entitled to an explanation. Okay, why? Why has this happened? The doctor says, yeah, it's malignant. And no, I don't know if we can do anything about it. And we cry out, why? And demand of him an explanation. Or they don't like me. Or this person said this about me. And I demand an explanation. But who are we to demand an accounting of the Almighty? Remember the story of Job? And all that happened to Job, you go back and read the story, and it's fascinating that poor old Job is minding his own business, just living his life. And Satan comes before God, and God says, well, what have you been up to? And he says, oh, I've been roaming to and fro throughout the earth, checking things out. And God brings Job into it. God says, hey, you didn't happen to see my boy Job, did you? You haven't. There's none like him in all the earth. He's upright. He's righteous. Satan says, yeah, of course he is, because you protect him. You don't let anything happen to him. But I tell you what, you let me touch him and he'll curse you to your face. I said, okay, let's try that. So he lets him, pulls back a little bit and allows him. He loses his children and all that. Still praises God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, that's okay. Of course he did that, because you just let me touch his stuff and his family. You let me touch him. Well, go ahead. So he strikes him and boils come out on his skin and everything else. He says, even though he slays me, yet with my own eyes I'll praise him. And all through that it says Job never sinned with his lips. And his wife said, you need to curse God and die. His friends all come and they're talking to him and say, boy, you've done something really bad, because this kind of stuff's happened to you. That didn't happen to a righteous man. And this has happened to you, therefore you must not be a righteous man. And all his friends bombard him, but he stands his ground. He stands firm. But over time, even Job got worn out. And so Job questions. And then something very interesting happens about chapter 38. God answers Job's questions. And here's basically his answer. I'm sorry, remind me. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the universe? Was that you standing there when I put the stars in place? Were you there advising me, you wise one, you brilliant man? Do you remember how he began that answer? It's really interesting. The Lord said to Job, gird your loins, I'm getting ready to answer your question. By the time the Lord gets through, what does Job say? I'll never say another thing. Who are we to demand an accounting of the Almighty? Israel was living in sin and rebellion. Oh, they went about the business. They went to the temple. They made the sacrifices. They did all the things they're supposed to be doing, saying all the right things. But their heart was far from him. And they were living immoral lives, and they were divorcing and marrying foreign women and all kinds of corrupt things that are explicitly in violation of the law of God. And they had the nerve to say, well, now how have you loved us? How have we polluted you? How have we wearied you? We're not in the wrong here at all. you're in the wrong, because you call good evil and evil good. It's an impertinent charge. And the Lord would have been absolutely just if he'd have just zapped him right then and there. What's amazing, if you go back and read the scripture from the standpoint of saying, okay, God is absolutely holy and righteous. God is absolutely pure. And then look at what man has done. Going back to Adam and Eve. Doing the one thing the Lord said don't do. Don't eat the fruit off that tree. And the day you do, you die. That's exactly what they did. And God would have been perfectly just to just wrap it all up in a bowl and toss it aside and said, I'm done. But instead he loved. And you go throughout the history of Israel and you find them doing the same thing over and over. The Lord brings them back after bringing judgment on them. He restores them and they turn around and do the same thing. And the Lord forgives again and again and again and again. And they still have the nerve to say, I'm sorry, how have you loved us? How have we wearied you? He could have judged them harshly, fiercely, done away with them in this moment, and instead he answers them. That brings us to the second thing, this sobering response. Chapter 3, 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be swift against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker of his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So, as the Lord answers them and answers their question, he says, well, you need to know something, and that is, everything's right on schedule. Everything's exactly as I planned from the beginning. Oh, and by the way, I am sending my messenger to get everything ready. I'm sending my messenger who will prepare the way, Malachi 3:1. He's referring back to Isaiah 40. The one who makes straight the way of the Lord, the one who prepares the way for the coming of the Lord. All four Gospels say that's John the Baptist. I'm going to send my messenger. He's going to get everything ready. And then note, the Lord whom you're seeking will suddenly come to his temple. Good news. Sort of. Because he said, then he's suddenly going to come to his temple in judgment. Because the word suddenly, as it's used throughout the Old Testament, indicates judgment or calamity. It's something that suddenly pounces upon you. Malachi is saying, oh, he's coming, but he's not what you're expecting. They're expecting a golden age. They're expecting most of those things that you and I now, because of the completion of the canon, look back and say, those are at his second coming, those great blessings. That's for later. Not here, not now. The Lord says, I'm coming and it's not going to work out the way you are expecting. What would it have done in their mind? How would it have jarred them? If they've got this picture of Messiah coming, ushering in a golden age, and Israel's going to be the head and not the tail, they're going to be the seat of power and authority, and they're going to reign over all the earth. How are they going to take it when he says, the Lord is coming to his temple, and I just wonder who's going to be able to endure the day he comes? Who's going to be able to stand? It is a message of severe judgment. It's going to be a time of cleansing and purifying. He uses the imagery of a refiner and a laundryman. Coming first to the priest, to Levi, for those responsible for leading and teaching the people, those who are responsible for presenting the sacrifice, and then I'll draw near to the rest of you in judgment. And I will be a swift witness against. I'll come and bear witness against them before a holy and righteous judge. And he goes on to give this list of people, this list of characteristics, attitudes, actions that would have been an indictment against the whole nation of Israel, because he's describing them. These are the sins they've been involved in. These are the kind of things that they've been doing. These are the areas in which they have set aside the law of God and wearied him because of their action. It's not what they had in mind when they demanded to know where the God of justice was. Because Israel, like you and me, we want justice for others. And we want mercy for us. The Lord says, no, I'm coming in judgment of all of those who violate my law. All of those who violate my words. One last thing. It's an unsettling truth in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 assures us that holiness demands justice. I'm coming to you, and I will stand as witness against those who do these things. Those who do all of this because there is no fear of me before their eyes, says the Lord of hosts. On the one hand, that's comforting. It's comforting because the Lord makes it abundantly clear. He states it in matter-of-factly, evil will ultimately be dealt with. And our great hope and our great comfort as the people of God is that evil will be dealt with. Maybe not in our lifetime, but before the sovereign judge of the universe, evil will be dealt with. That's comforting. The wicked aren't going to get away with it. But it also puts us in our place. Because what this passage makes clear is the evil aren't going to get away with it. And we are evil. We are wicked. And yet in verse 6 we find that there is mercy even in the midst of judgment. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you have not perished. What's he saying? He's saying, here's your only hope, Israel. I entered into covenant, and I will be faithful to that covenant. It is only because of my grace and mercy, it is only because of the covenant that I made with my people that you haven't been wiped off the face of the earth. God's faithfulness is both comforting and troubling. We can't sin without consequence. Sin brings judgment. Sin brings the judgment of God on a nation, on individuals. We understand that. Our hope is the mercy of God. We understand that there is no good thing that dwells in me that is in my flesh. And therefore, my only hope is the mercy of God extended to me through the person of the Lord Jesus. That was God's message to Malachi, to the people of Israel, 400 years before the coming of Christ, and it's his message to us today, 2,000 years after the life and ministry of Jesus, because it's the message of God from the beginning. Our only hope is a gracious and merciful God who, before the world ever began, made provision for us in the person of his Son. As God entered into covenant with himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in eternity past, before the world was ever created, determined to save a great unnumbered multitude to his own glory. That is our only hope. And here we have another glorious, wonderful reminder of that. We really should be careful of making demands of God, because we might just get what we ask for. How do we respond to the working of God in the world around us? Do we, like Israel, accuse God of evil and demand an accounting? Or do we throw ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ and say, will not the judge of all the universe do what is right? I think you know the biblical answer. I think you know how we ought to respond. May we, by the grace of God, respond appropriately. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of your glory, of your mercies, of your love, and of your kindness. Lord, we're grateful that even here in this Old Testament passage that speaks so clearly about your holiness, about your wrath, about your judgment, speaks equally well of your grace and your mercies and your kindness. Lord, it is your grace that found us dead in sin and gave life to us. It is your grace that carries us through this world of tears, heartache, on our way to glory. And it is by your grace alone that we will enter in. Lord, I'm grateful that in your grace we know forgiveness. And your grace covers our arrogant, foolish reasonings. Lord, I pray that you would grant us grace to walk by faith and not by sight. Grant us courage and grace to order our lives according to the truth of your word, not according to our reading of the times, not according to our understanding of what our neighbor did or that co-worker or what the company did to us. But Lord, we see all of life as a theater in which you work out your glory. And nothing comes to us by chance. But in your good and sovereign will, you work all things together for our good and your glory. So grant us grace. Grant us grace to rest in you, to hope in you, and to live and move and have our being in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.